As you're seated, I invite you to find a Bible and open with me to the Gospel according to John, to chapter 11. If you're just joining us, we're spending a large portion of this fall as a church walking through this chapter, verse by verse. And today we come to verses 28 through 37. And as we just heard, in this section of John 11, we're walking with Jesus into Bethany here, and we're walking with Jesus onto the scene of great grief and loss outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Next week, if you know how this story progresses, you'll know that next week we'll hear the song of the resurrection. And today we hear the prelude. The prelude to the resurrection. A few years ago, the comedian Ricky Gervais, who's a committed and outspoken atheist, was a guest on Jerry Seinfeld's Netflix show, Comedians in Cars Getting Coffee. Maybe you've watched that show. I've enjoyed many of the episodes. And at one point on the episode, Ricky Gervais was a guest. When the two of them were walking back to their car after being in a coffee shop, Ricky Gervais told a joke that he says he once heard someone else tell. He doesn't remember who it was. And it's a dark joke, and it's really, honestly, a cry of pain disguised as comedy. He says that one day a Holocaust survivor eventually died of old age and went to heaven. And when he met God, he decided to tell God a Holocaust joke. And after God heard the Holocaust joke, God responded by saying, "That's not funny." To which the Holocaust survivor said to God, "Well, I guess you had to be there." Ricky Gervais asks Jerry Seinfeld, "Isn't that amazing? Isn't it so multi-layered and philosophical?" And then he says, Ricky Gervais, an atheist, quote, "Because God wasn't there. And if you believe he was, he didn't do anything. Because he wasn't there. And if you believe he was, he didn't do anything." What is the answer to this? Because there's got to be an answer to this. Was God there at the Holocaust? Was God there on 9/11? Was God there when the Army helicopter and the American Airlines flight collided over the Potomac in January? Was God there when the young father developed a terminal brain tumor? Was God there when the young girl was fatally struck by a bullet? Was God there when a flash flood swallowed up a cabin full of kids at summer camp? Was God there? We can all point to moments in world history, and we can all point to moments over the course of our lives, very close to home, when we ask, was God there? Was he indifferent? Was he too busy? Was he not powerful enough? Couldn't he have stopped it? What is the answer to this? There has to be an answer to this. There is an answer to this, but it's not an easy answer. And it's not an explanation or a theory, but a person. Jesus is the answer to this. And the resurrection is the answer to this. This world is wounded, deeply wounded. We're all wounded by the effects of the curse of sin and death and loss and grief and violence and injustice. And so a wounded world asks, where was God? Why didn't he do anything? And even more than that, a wounded world looks around and says, where is God? Why isn't he doing anything? Jesus answers that. And so in our text this morning, John 11, 28 through 37, I'd like to invite us to focus our attention on three distinct sounds that rise up. Three distinct sounds that John amplifies for us. Because these three sounds that we hear in this scene really capture what we could call the melody of the prelude to the resurrection. The prelude to God's great answer in Christ. Last week, if you've got your Bibles open, we left off in verse 27. In that verse, Martha had just confessed her faith in Jesus. It's simple, it's beautiful, just acknowledging of what he had revealed to her. Verse 27, if you've got it open. Martha said, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And now we pick back up this morning in verse 28. Let's look first at verses 28 through 32, because this part of the story is dominated by the sound of wailing. The sound of wailing. What we'll see is this is the believer's beckoning cry. Verse 28, when she, Martha, had said this, meaning her confession of faith in verse 27, when Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Now, why is she calling him a teacher? She just called him Lord. It's also appropriate that she would call him teacher because he had just taught her. He had just taught her and the whole world, I am the resurrection and the life. He or she who believes in me, though they die, they will live forever. So Jesus had just taught her, so Martha calls her a teacher, and she tells Mary that he's outside. So verse 29, when she, now Mary, heard it, the teacher was outside, she rose quickly and went to him. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, let me point out briefly how in that last verse we just read, verse 32, Mary repeats what Martha had said earlier, and in two respects. First, Mary repeats Martha's statement of faith, her confession of faith. At the end of verse 32, look at how Mary repeats word for word what Martha had said earlier in verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Word for word. She repeats it. But second, and more importantly, Mary repeats Martha's confession of faith, not in the words that she says. Instead, she repeats Martha's confession of faith in the posture that she takes. John says in verse 32 that when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord. Now here's where I'm going with this. I just want to point out here at the beginning,
that in this part of the story, we're dealing primarily with believers who are wailing. And I'm using that word wailing intentionally because there's two different kinds of weeping here in this section of John 11 this morning. First, a kind of weeping that's described here in the first section where Mary and Martha and the Jews are weeping is more of a mournful weeping, a weeping that comes out of your bones, a guttural kind of weeping where you don't even know what's happening. You're just weeping. And many of us in this room this morning have had moments of weeping like that where we're wailing. Believers here, John is focusing the camera here primarily on believers who are wailing. There is a strand of Christianity that would tend to teach us that it's not appropriate for us to wail, to let that kind of emotion, raw emotion, sorrow, anger out as if we have to hide it. No, there are believers here who believe that he's Lord. They believe that he's Lord, and they know that if he had been there, Lazarus would not have died. They confess Jesus as Lord, either with their words or just with their physical posture. And as believers, when they come face to face with death, they wail. So here's the point. Jesus hears their wailing. And Jesus answers their wailing, not with an explanation, but with his presence. Do you think they would have been comforted with an explanation? With a theological dissertation from Jesus? No, Jesus gives them the gift of his presence. They're wailing, and the Lord appears. The believer's wailing is never unanswered, never dismissed, never unheard by Jesus. Believer, your wailing beckons Jesus. Your wailing invites the presence of your kind Lord. It invites the presence of Jesus here. What did the angel say to another Mary? And his name shall be called Emmanuel. God with us, not God explainer to us. God with us, it's in his very name. And we see that here. In the epicenter of grief, the epicenter of wailing, he is with them. And what has attracted Jesus to them? They're wailing. There may be very little that you ever understand about Jesus' logic or his purposes or his delay or his timing. Maybe very little about any of those things you ever understand. The good news is belief is not about understanding everything. Belief is about confessing one thing. Jesus is Lord. And wonder of wonders, in the house, the epicenter of wailing here, Jesus the Lord is there. So the first part of the story is dominated by the sound of wailing. And it is the believer's beckoning cry. Now in verse 33, as we move on, John amplifies another sound in this prelude to the resurrection, and it's the sound of wrath. This is the holy rage of Jesus towards death. Verses 33 and 34. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, wailing, and the Jews who had come with her also wailing, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Now, look at verse 33 once more. When Jesus saw Mary wailing, and the Jews who had come with her also wailing, he was, now let's focus on this for a moment, deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. We ought to hear divine thunder when we read that verse. The word there for deeply moved in the original is much more forceful than the English Standard Version implies. Much more forceful. The ESV does not get it right here. The New Living Translation and the Message paraphrase both get it closer when they say a deep anger welled up within Jesus. And that's more like it. The original word here means literally an indignant snort of anger. Like you would hear coming out of a great angry war horse. An indignant snort of anger, a deep anger at death wells up in Jesus. Now, isn't this a fascinating profile of the power of Jesus? This is so unlike the airbrushed, blonde, Scandinavian Jesus that many of us picture in our minds. Where honestly, he just seems a little boring, a little unfeeling, unmoved. The word that came to me this week was kind of milquetoast. Does anybody use that word milquetoast anymore? I had to look it up and find out where it came from. It came from an old 1920s comic where a boring old man named Casper Milquetoast. I didn't know this. You probably knew this. Milquetoast, because milk toast is so bland and boring, and who would ever want to eat it? Milquetoast. We often think of Jesus like that. Like his feet don't even touch the ground. May we never think of Jesus that way. Some kind of unmoved, unfeeling, boring mannequin. Look at verse 33 again. Here's the real Jesus. Jesus looks around him. And he sees Mary wailing and Martha wailing and the Jews wailing. And I imagine him in that moment not only seeing and hearing Mary and Martha and the Jews wailing all around him in his humanity, but I also imagine Jesus in that moment seeing and hearing and feeling in his divinity the wailing of all of human history, past, present, and future. And in that moment, Jesus sees the reign of terror that death exercises on this earth. And Jesus is enraged. He allows us to see his absolute fury at death here. Just picture him stomping his feet, growling in his spirit. He's livid with the destruction and devastation of death. John says Jesus snorts with anger. He's like the hound of heaven that he is. Just imagine him. Here's the Lion of Judah ready to pounce on death. Praise God. When he sees the destruction of death, his response is wrath, holy rage. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the stripe for those he came to save. You think the Holocaust makes you mad? You think cancer makes you furious? You have no idea the holy wrath it stirs in the heart of your Savior. It also stirs the tears of Jesus. And that's the third sound that John amplifies for us in this scene. Here is weeping. And these are the loving tears of Jesus. They're loving tears. Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Why? First, because he weeps with those who weep. And he really does. He weeps with those who weep. Every time, think about this, every time your eyes well up with tears, you can know that at the right hand of the Father sits your Savior, who really did bear your griefs and really did carry your sorrows. Jesus wept because he is truly God and truly man, truly. Every time you weep in the face of death, the death of a loved one, the death of a dream, the death of a relationship, the death of the faith of one of your children, the death of your body happening in slow motion. Whenever you weep in the face of death, you can know that at the right hand of the Father is your Savior, who did empty himself, as Paul said in Philippians, taking the form of a servant and also taking the feelings of a servant. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. And Jesus wept because he loves you. And when you love someone, you weep for them. Jesus weeps for you because he loves you. The Jews here interpret Jesus' tears correctly. Look at verse 36. See how he loved him. See how Jesus loved Lazarus. Now just put your name in there. See how Jesus loved Betty. See how Jesus loved David. See how Jesus loved Chris, Sarah. He weeps with those who weep. He weeps because he's not only truly God, some unfeeling remote God, but he's also truly man. And Jesus weeps because he loves you. But can he do anything about it? Can he stop death? Because if all he can do is be angry and weep, then that's nice of him. But where is the good news in that? That's the question that a wounded world asks. That's a question wounded people ask. And that's the question some of the Jews ask. In verse 37, John says that some of them said, and there's no indication that they're asking this with a mocking tone here. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Could not Jesus have stopped this from happening? Yes. The answer is yes. Jesus is able to keep his friends from dying. But in this moment in redemptive history here, John 11, what Jesus had to do something about it, not just for Lazarus, but for all who would believe, what Jesus had to do to do something about it was die for us on the cross as our substitute, to die the death that we deserved in our place. It would be through the cross that Jesus would destroy death and keep his friends from dying. What a love. See, from his head, his hands and feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, nor thorns compose so rich a crown? What love we see on the cross, and what a cost. And Jesus knows here that cost, what it will cost him to destroy death. And what it will cost him is his own death on the cross. Well, he will bear in his body the full punishment for all the sins of man, the full weight of all the death for man, and not only fully express the holy wrath of God towards death and sin, but also in himself absorb that wrath and take that wrath for us in our place. Jesus knows that is what he must do to do something about it. And he knows here in this moment in John that if he resurrects Lazarus from the grave, the world's going to crucify him. The die is going to be cast. That's also why he weeps. What love. He knows the cost. We see the cost in his tears. And he knows the cost. It's the prelude to the resurrection, all caught up on the cross of Jesus Christ. A wailing world caught up on the cross. A weeping Savior caught up on the cross. And the holy wrath, the holy rage of God, both expressed and experienced on the cross, so that the resurrection, the song of the resurrection, would be sung in full. Now let me close here by speaking both to believers and non-believers who may be listening. In this world of wailing and suffering, nothing makes any sense apart from Jesus. The Holocaust, death, cancer, suffering, nothing makes any sense apart from Jesus. And no amount of either explaining it or theorizing or hand-wringing will make any sense of it. And also no amount of just turning your back on Jesus, turning your back on faith, turning your back on the existence of God, saying it's all random, it's all pointless, it's all meaningless, it's all senseless. There's no redemption, there's no point, there's no purpose. That won't help either. It's only in the person of Jesus, not the idea of Jesus, not the philosophy of Jesus, not a theory of Jesus, only in the person of Jesus, in his incarnation, in his life, in his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his ongoing reign, and his one day return, that anything makes any sense. And without Jesus, nothing makes any sense. In Jesus, in his holy wrath, and in his loving tears, we have the only answer that matters for anything. Where is God? What is God doing? What is God going to do about it? What is the purpose of all of this? In his wrath, he will swallow up death forever. And in his mercy, the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. It's not an easy answer, but it is the only answer. Let's pray. I think of that prayer of David, who said, "Oh Lord, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Lord, I think of the weather here this morning. The sky is gray. But if we could only be lifted up a few hundred or 1,000 feet, we would see the blue sky. We would see the sun. We believe it's there by faith, even though we cannot see it by sight today. So, Lord God, you know, and you do. You know, here we live under the veil of death. Lead us to the rock. Lead us to Christ. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray in the name of Jesus, the resurrection and the life. All God's people said.